Well, good morning, friends, and it is good to be with you again. Before we look at Acts chapter 2, let me lead us in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we come to you knowing that we are needy. Particularly as we come to your word, we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Father, that we might understand your word, that it might burn in our hearts, that we might realise the immensity of your great love and your grace towards us in Jesus, that we might have a passion to make him known, that, Father, you might, with that Pentecostal fire, enthuse us to share the greatest news that this world has. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a year it's been, as I've pondered all that's happened this year, starting perhaps December last year, bushfires, and now through the COVID, and then even thinking about these riots that have been happening, these protests that have been going on, I thought of the words of Jesus, the reaction of Jesus, it says in Matthew, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I see today truth is a casualty. Emotion and self-focus seem to reign. As God's people, I think we're also seeking comfort and direction and assurance as we seek to obey Jesus' words when he said, "Don't be anxious," or "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Today in Acts chapter 2, we have a magnificent chapter where we read of God's work in calling out a people who would be his people to form a church that would be his church, all so that the world would know that there is a mighty God and Saviour. Now God's people, God's church, has a message of hope, has had a message of hope in every age, and a hope which the Bible tells us people will ask for a reason. They'll ask us, why have you got this hope? In the present circumstances, I've been saying to people, well, God is in control. If I may be permitted to use a well-worn cliche, history is his story. I think that's borne out in the book of Acts. Now, I won't be going through Acts 2 verse by verse. Rather, what I want to do is pick up some of the main themes in this exciting account of that Jewish feast of Pentecost that's described here. It won't even be sequential, but I hope it is clear and maybe why I've done it the way I have. Pentecost means literally the 50th day. That is, it was the 50th day after the Feast of the Passover. But it was also had other names. It was the day of Pentecost was a sort of compendium of other feasts as well. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks. In other words, a week of weeks. So if you remember your times tables, 7 sevens are 49. So the next day, one, is the 50th, the Pentecostal day after Passover. Passover itself was a celebration of the redemption by the blood of a substitute lamb out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery for God's people. And so to celebrate it, Jews would come from everywhere to gather to celebrate God's redemption. And you see that in the geographical references in verses 9 to 11. In Acts chapter 8, we also encounter a God-fearer from Ethiopia. But the Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2 came 50 days after the most notable event in the history of the world, the offering up of the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament sees in his offering up of himself the fulfillment of that Old Testament Passover. It says in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So 50 days after that celebration comes this day of Pentecost. And that's of great significance, this particular Pentecost, because you can't separate it from what happened at Passover. You can't understand the significance of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 apart from the offering up of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for our sins, in order that he might gain for us all the benefits and blessings of a full salvation. Now, in that sense, you can't take the day of Pentecost and detach it from the saving work of Jesus. It's, in a sense, a climax of his work on the cross. Luke sort of gives us a hint in his introduction back in chapter 1 when he says, writes about, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication clearly is that in Acts, Jesus continues doing and teaching. The day of Pentecost is significant for us for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And his coming, its purpose was to accomplish in God's people what the death of Christ had accomplished for them. This is the great link between Christ offering up of himself as our Passover and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in mighty power. What Jesus Christ had accomplished for us, the Holy Spirit comes to apply to us and accomplish in us. You see, it's not enough, according to Jesus' teaching, that he accomplishes something for us, simply accomplishes something for us by his death on the cross. You remember maybe that he came to his disciples in the upper room there in John chapter 14 to 16, and told them that there was something he had to accomplish, not only for them by leaving them and going to Calvary, but he was going to do something else by sending down upon them his Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, he said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, can you see how Jesus going and the Spirit's coming are linked? So there is a sense in which we need to see the day of Pentecost as much a vital part of the saving work of God in our redemption as the death of Jesus. You could put it this way: redemption was accomplished on the cross, redemption applied on the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. Have you thought of the day of Pentecost like that before? Because that's what Jesus is saying. It's to your advantage that I go away, and when I go, I will send the Spirit, and he will be in you. Now, the New Testament presents the saving work of Christ as a series of events, and it seems to put them together in this way. It puts us before us certain mighty things that God has done in Christ. And it starts with his leaving heaven's glory, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, where he didn't cling to equality with God, but humbled himself. He took on human nature. He came to this earth. So it includes his birth, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sending down of the Holy Spirit, his intercession for us at this very moment at the right hand of God, and then his return in glory to a new heaven and a new earth, to consummate the work of salvation by giving us new bodies in which to live for God and to worship him. That's salvation in the New Testament. It's a mighty sweep of what God does, planned before the creation of the world, planned before all eternity, and finding its consummation in the glory that is to come in the new heaven and the new earth. And within that mighty sweep of the saving work of Jesus, the day of Pentecost is a vital part, because it's the application of all that Jesus has done, our redemption, to us. It's all about prepositions, if you like. Prepositions are important. Jesus had accomplished work for us. The Holy Spirit applies it to us, accomplishes us, in us. Here ends the English lesson. But you can see that in Peter's message to the people, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. There he's speaking of Jesus' manhood, his incarnation, that includes his leaving heaven's glory and his incarnation as a true man, and his perfect God-approved life. In verse 23, his death. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the death of Jesus was planned by God, but accomplished by sinners. 24. His resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jump to 33. His exaltation. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So there's both the exaltation of Jesus and his giving of his Holy Spirit. There is, in other words, in this Peter's apostolic preaching of the gospel, not just a reference to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but that this Jesus was the one who'd left heaven's glory, who came and humbled himself, took our nature, and so on. The whole rest of it, crucified, dead and buried, raised again to the right hand of God, and this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, will come again. That's the apostolic gospel. It's like as if it were a jewel, a diamond that has all these facets that shine in their brilliance. And integral to it is the message of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Can you see then that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all event, no more to be repeated than the death of Jesus is to be repeated, or the resurrection, or the second coming? It is a once-for-all event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God following the death of Jesus. It was a necessary event. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, I'll repeat it again, all that Jesus gained by his death and resurrection is applied to believers. They are filled. That's the overwhelming impression that the crowd got. These believers are described as full, even by the cynical bystanders who said they're full of wine. They mistook it, but they recognized that they were full of something. And the Apostle Peter tells them what it is. It is the Holy Spirit who has come and filled them. He's taken the saving grace of God secured for us in Jesus. He's applied it to the lives of these men and women. It's because the Holy Spirit is in them that they are full, and they are empowered, and they are empowered to be witnesses. So in that sense, because it is part of the saving work of Christ, Pentecost is a once-for-all event. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is not once-for-all. It's the first fruits of what is the experience of every believer. Notice how the Apostle Peter puts it in verse 38. This was after the people had been cut to the heart. Lovely phrase. Cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" after his powerful preaching. And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that repentance and faith and confessing Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit are of the essence of an experience of salvation. That means that every true believer has, in a sense, a personal Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, when you repent and believe, he comes to you to indwell you and apply the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, to give you assurance of faith, to assure you that you are a child of God and you are a new creation, to empower you to live as what you are. so that Christ may live his life through you. That is our personal Pentecost, as it were, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, according to the promise that the Apostle Peter makes here. And that, of course, is what makes the gospel the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let me say here there's an important application. The Christian gospel doesn't merely present us with certain facts about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and so on. The Christian gospel presents us with the promise that God himself comes to make his dwelling in the heart of the believer. It is his purpose to inhabit you with himself, so that the temple of God, the New Testament tells us, is no longer that building at Jerusalem. The temple of God is your body, says the apostle. And Pentecost means that God the Holy Spirit comes to every believer and indwells and inhabits them. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, have you known that personal application of the power and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to give you that assurance of a new life? Is that your Christianity? Have you experienced that? Because that is biblical Christianity. That is New Testament Christianity. Not that you've come to subscribe intellectually to a creed, as much as wonderful as the longer and shorter Westminster catechisms are. It's not that, but that you have experienced personally the coming of God into your soul by his Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ to you. Pentecost is linked to the Passover. The pouring out of God's of Jesus Christ's life is linked, the pouring out rather of the Holy Spirit is linked to the passion of Jesus Christ. The second connection with the day of Pentecost, I've already mentioned, it was the Feast of Weeks. The second connection was the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, as described in the book of Exodus, which seems, some scholars think, it may well have been 50 days after that liberation, that Passover from Egypt. Whether that's the case or not, there is no question that by the time of Jesus, there was a significant association between the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost and the giving of the law of God. And that association is very important because the giving of the law and Sinai, the 50 days after the Passover, was designed to be an external standard for God's people. It was designed to change and mold the lives of God's people in the glorious liberty of the people of God in keeping the law. If I had time, I would look at how the law can give freedom, how living under God's law can give freedom. But God came to his redeemed people at Sinai and gave them this law to show them how he intended them to live. And he came down on Sinai in mighty power and thunder and lightning and fire and a loud blast of a trumpet. It's very significant for what happened at Pentecost. If you read the description in Exodus chapter 19, you'll notice some similarities that there were there with the symbolism that was involved. The Lord came down to give his law and to shape the lives of his people who'd been saved, who'd been redeemed, to shape their lives in holiness, which is what the Lord God stood for. Holiness is his name. The high priest had on his garment, holiness unto the Lord. But as you would know, God's ultimate purpose was not to leave his people with an external law. It was not to write in tablets of stone how they were to live. God's ultimate purpose was to write his law on their hearts and to put his Spirit within them. In Ezekiel 36, we read, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, what is the promise that belongs to the new age and the new day? It is that God longs to put his spirit within his people in order that they walk in his statutes and keep them. Now, just think of what that promise would have meant to the to ancient Israel. They listen to the loud thunders of the law. They find themselves burdened by it, broken by it, unable to keep it, because what do they lack? They lack a new heart. They need a new spirit. And God promises, I will come and I'll sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you so that you may walk in your statutes. Now, where was that fulfilled if not in the event described for us here in Acts chapter 2, in the outpouring of the Spirit of God? This is the day when God sends his Spirit and transforms the character of his people. And if you want to see the Apostle Paul's reference, you have to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about these two administrations, two periods, the period of the law and the period of the Spirit. And it's significant to see the connection that he draws. He says, we have this great confidence before God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on to say, the giving of the law was glorious, so much so that the people of God couldn't look on Moses' face. He radiated the glory. And he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? That ministry that brings righteousness? He said, what was transitory was glorious. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So what's the outworking of this? It amounts to this, says the Apostle Paul in verse 17 of that chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit given to do then? The answer is the Holy Spirit is given to write God's law on the fleshy tablets or slabs of our heart, of our fleshy hearts that God has given us, to take us, the most unlikely of us, the weakest of us, those who would be tempted to give up the struggle as hopeless. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes our character and molds us and changes us from one degree of glory till another, until we bear the likeness of Jesus. That is glorious. That is awesome in the true sense of that word. That's what salvation is all about, beloved. That's what salvation in the Bible is. It's God's Pentecostal power transforming our character until it reflects the glory and beauty of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to do precisely this. And that's what he did at Pentecost. He came down in a sound of a rushing mighty wind with tongues of flaming fire. And that is what the promise is given for, that the wonderful works of God might be seen in the lives of transformed men and women. That's why when the New Testament goes on to speak about the effects of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, it talks about fruit. Now, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, and the rest. What are these things? Are they not simply the law of God being written on the hearts of men and women and them living it out? That was what God did on the day of Pentecost. This is the gospel. This is so great a salvation. The third and final thing I want to consider here is another Old Testament fulfillment, and that's the one that Peter speaks of at the very beginning of the service. I told you it wasn't going to be sequential. When the skeptics wrote off what they saw as drunkenness, Peter says, no, they're not drunk. What you're seeing is Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. This is the beginning of the last days. This is what we read in the prophet Joel. Now, Joel spoke of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a dark day. Joel chapter 1, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Alas for that day. Chapter 2 of Joel, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? He wasn't the only one. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zephaniah, Amos, they all mention it. Not a happy day, but a day of judgment. But preceding that day, coming before that day, would be two events. Two things would happen before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, quote, says Peter, quoting Joel in verse 20. Two spectacular universal events, but so different one from the other. And the text indicates that one would seem to follow the other. There's no indication in the Bible of what sort of time lag there is between the events and the day of the Lord. The second event of these is a substantial and terrifying cosmic upheavals. Acts chapter 2, 19 and 20. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, flood, blood and fire and billows of smoke, etc., etc., before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So, they're also spoken of in Matthew chapter 4, Isaiah 24 speaks of the same thing. Now, whether they're literal descriptions or metaphorical references to the varied convulsions and upheavals of history, both social and natural, Bible scholars have differing views. I think it could be both. I'm not sitting on the fence. There were unusual geophysical and cosmic movements at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then it appears that the way the prophets and even the book of Revelation and Jesus himself interpret natural disasters and even economic upheavals as warnings or reminders of God's coming judgment. That's the second pre-Day of the Lord event. The first one that Peter identifies with the events of the day of Pentecost. He says, this, what you are seeing, is that. This is what Joel spoke about. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, one thing, if you were to compare those words with Joel chapter 2, there's one small but subtle difference. Joel says, afterwards, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Peter changes it to, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. In other words, this that we read of in Acts chapter 2 is an event of truly historic significance. Not only are we witnessing the beginning of the end, but we're seeing a time of amazing grace. Here is the messianic age come in its fullness. Here is freedom from the bondage of the law. Here is assurance of sins forgiven. Here is the fullness of God's Spirit transforming people, kindling in them a passion for God, a passion for holiness, a passion for making Jesus known. That's what I believe that prophesying is that Peter and Joel talk about. It seems that they're using it as a general and broad, an umbrella use of the word prophesy. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, not all are apostles, not all are prophets. So there's got to be a different use of the word prophesy here in Acts 2. The understanding is that verses 17 or 18 are describing one phenomenon. That's the dreaming of dreams and seeing visions and all that. They're describing one phenomenon of prophecy. Now, prophecy is essentially God speaking, God making himself known through his word. And that is what this new messianic age brings, a witness to the great work of God in Christ by his witnesses. And now there are no longer social distinctions for receiving the Spirit of God. Young, old, men, women, God's servants. As we know from the rest of the Bible, there's never been any ethnic barrier to knowing God. Now, even less so, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. As Joel and Peter say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In essence, Peter says, here is a long day of opportunity. In Athens, later, the Apostle Paul was to say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the time of my favour I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. And so, against a background of impending judgment, of coming judgment, of the day of the Lord, Peter preaches grace, forgiveness of sin, new life, the fullness of the Spirit, that God's people may bear the fruit of the Spirit and live the new life. Friends, you want upheaval, social and political convulsion? You want a reminder of human fragility? Just think of the last 7 or 8 months. Today is Spirit-empowered Gospel Day. It has been for 2 centuries and will continue to be until Christ returns. An opportunity for Christians to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, it's a missionary book. Witnesses to a gospel for sinners. Have you ever thought to whom Peter was preaching his message on the day of Pentecost? To whom was God's declaration, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? It was to the very people who 50 days earlier had cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Rather than wreak vengeance on them, rather than punish those who had killed his servants and his son, the owner of the vineyard extends grace and mercy to them. Remember what Peter said? And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Not very PC, is it? But Peter concluded his message with these words. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Amazing grace. Friends, in these dreadful days of grace, how have our conversations been? What perspective have we given on the current circumstances? Are we fearful? Are we confident? Do we have an answer to give for the hope that is within us when people ask? Friends, we have a wonderful hope to share with the world. This virus hasn't taken God by surprise. As we see, God has a plan and a purpose, and it runs precisely to his timing. His plan of salvation continues. His people are being witnesses. Are we? If you want to look for them, because they won't be in the mainstream media, there are wonderful acts of witness by Christians around the world, naming just one, the hospital set up by Samaritan's Purse. And they are having an enormous impact, that one that they set up in Italy. But you know, it's a terribly sad thing when the world sees the church's lack of action. On June 20 last, a British writer penned these words. He's commenting on the situation in England. "Perhaps it would have been different if the virus had hit us harder, if the deaths had been at the rate we were expecting at the outset. If the plague had truly roared across the land, then perhaps the churches would have risen to the occasion, taught the Christian religion, told us of the love of God, and shown us the correct manner in which to prepare to meet the Creator. But they didn't. They laminated their notices, locked the doors, and disappeared completely from our national life. An unrecoverable wound, I would guess, self-inflicted with bewildering willingness. I trust that the Church of God in Australia is markedly different to that. I trust that we will plead with God to once again send his Spirit in awakening. Plead, as the psalmist did, 'Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you?' Plead with God and with that Pentecostal power that is within us, proclaim as well. Give an answer for that hope that is within us and tell them about Jesus." Let's pray.